Good evening.
Good evening.
I invite you to pray with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to talk tonight about introspection. Introspection. What do you do when you don't know what to do? How do you get on living when what has happened or what is about to happen is so catastrophic that the normal, the ordinary responsibilities of life no longer seem important? Have you ever had some crisis break into your life that made it seem impossible to think about anything else? Most of us probably have had such an experience. Crisis moments really trigger introspection. They cause us to look inward. They cause us to examine our actions. They cause us to think about our values and our decisions about the future. The death of a loved one, the failure of a marriage, a dream that's unfulfilled, the loss of health, a hope that's broken, the premature departure of a child from home, and all events that have the power to undermine our ability to get on with the normal responsibilities of life. Maybe I'm just talking to myself. Anyone who has ever experienced the death of a loved one knows how dominating that experience can be. In the days that follow the death of a significant person, the fact that that death is the first thing that is thought about in the morning, and often the last thing that is thought about before you go to sleep. Much time and energy is spent reflecting on how one should live in the meantime. Crisis moments trigger introspection. They cause us to look inward, examine our actions, our values, and our decisions about the future. When a child leaves home, we may find ourselves thinking, and I've thought this many times, most recently this morning. What should I have done differently? What should I have not done? Standing before a disturbed or hurting marriage, we wonder about the future. Often find hope hard to come by. Several years ago, I visited Elmina Castle and the Cape Coast castles in Ghana. Anyone has ever heard about them or visited them? At least I hope you've heard about them. It's interesting that Rebecca and I are going to Portugal, and it was the Portuguese that built these slave castles. So I'm looking forward to how I experience that trip to Portugal. These are two of the principal locations, often called slave castles in West Africa, that held enslaved persons from kingdoms all across Africa between the 16th and the 19th century. This was their final stopping point before they were loaded onto ships to cross the Atlantic, never to return to the coastline again. Crouching to avoid hitting my head on the solid stone ceiling above me, I enter a room that is so tiny that it makes me feel claustrophobic. This room was once a dungeon that held enslaved Africans and worn down stones that were eroding by the feet of thousands of people who had passed through this castle. The guide who was leading us turned off the lights in the room, which plunged us into a total darkness. And I could feel my heart just pounding in my chest as I thought about the hundreds of people who had piled into that small dark room at one time. They were left for months to starve or to perish from diseases as they awaited transportation to America. Enslaved Africans were forced through this so-called door of no return at these castles, a narrow opening in the fortress walls that led to the water's edge. And I could envision it as if I'm standing there today, and as you're going through this tunnel to get into the boat, there was a little room to the left. And I asked the guide, I said, what's that room for? And the guy said, that room is where we put slaves who try to escape. And we torture them in that room, or not we, they tortured them in that room to let the other slaves know, if you try this, that's what will happen to you. This opening in the fortress wall that led to the water's edge and the nearby ships awaiting them, the image of passing through the door and escaping unbelievable horrors, only to be forced to get on a ship to cross the Atlantic in a similar inhumane condition. To say I was unsettled would be an understatement. As I looked around at the other people in the group, this was a group that I organized when I was in seminary, and I was organizing it through the Black Students Association. And there were six whites and six blacks. And as I looked around the other people in the group, I realized that I was not the only one struggling to hold back tears. The door of no return. It was probably the most, next to experiencing the birth of my three daughters, it was probably the most powerful experience in my life. The Elmina castles. To get there, you have to walk through the dungeons, even to the point where you have to crouch down. The guy has to use a flashlight for us to be able to see. For me, experiencing such a condition is something that a book or a documentary could never have portrayed. And for me, it was truly unforgettable. What happened in that place is, though as remote for most of us as the planet Pluto, but it is as near to most of us as breathing and hunger, thirst and loneliness. I sometimes find myself currently preoccupied with uncomfortable discoveries that I no longer feel certain, or even, I don't even care about the beliefs or the decisions I arrived at early on in my spiritual journey. Somebody may say, well, you're having a crisis of faith. And crisis of faith happens when you think you have outgrown them in the face of catastrophic events or in the memory of such events. We pause and we wonder. We wonder about the meaning of life. We wonder about our place in it all. We look for something to believe in and something to which we can give our life and our energy. Sometimes all we can find is death and chaos and decay and broken promises. Sometimes. Broken bodies that wear down too soon and hopes that seem never unrealized. Change and decay is all around, I see. What does it all mean? What do you do when you don't know what to do? What is it all for? What do I do now? Is the question that I've asked myself. And I would venture to say some of you might have asked yourself that question. Introspection. It can be useful if it leads to insight. Introspection can be useful if it's constructive in one's life. I believe it was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And this is probably true, yet introspection, which can lead to important insight and to significant change, introspection can also be a prison. It can be a prison that keeps us from getting on with life. I can get so locked into this period of my life, this particular situation, this particular disappointment, this particular happening, that I don't want to go on with life anymore. And while the Christian faith encourages introspection that leads to repentance, I think scripture is clear and the teaching of Jesus does not encourage us to stop. It doesn't encourage us to settle for introspection as the goal of our journey. In those moments in his ministry when the words he spoke or the events that forced their way into his life triggered reflection and triggered self-examination, Jesus quickly pointed out something, and we saw it in the text. He pointed out something to his disciples about their responsibility to be involved in living. To be involved in living. In the 13th chapter of John, we find the Lord's instructions to a group of men who were bogged down within themselves. They were doing some introspection. We find words about what to do given to these men who did not know what to do. They had gone inside. We find in this lesson a helpful word to all of us when we feel so overwhelmed. Am I just preaching to myself? We feel so overwhelmed by circumstances. We feel so overwhelmed by life that we feel unable to act, unable to move. And so Jesus gathered his friends together in the upper room in the text. And Jesus knew that his departure was imminent. Death leans against the door, demanding to be satisfied. And inside the room, death is aided by a conspirator. "One of you will betray me," Jesus says. Something was about to happen that was really catastrophic. In the face of this fact, the focus of the disciples' energies shift from Jesus to themselves. They went from out there to in here. For a few moments, their attention shifts to themselves. For a few moments, their attention moves from his words to their memories. Moves from his words to their weakness. Who is it? Is it I? Am I the one who will fail when the testing comes? Something in our life begins to unravel, and then we begin to second guess. Maybe I didn't do the right thing. Maybe I didn't say the right words. A call comes in the middle of the night that reports the death of a loved one, and the pain in the chest begins to grow worse. Out of the blue, the person or persons we love tell us, it ain't there no more. What do you do? What do you do? In those moments like this, the disciples, we wonder about the meaning of things. Or better yet, we probably wonder about the lack of meaning of things. The ordinary things seem no longer significant. What do you do in the midst of such life-changing, disrupting revolutions or revelations? And so, confronted by this news of his death, the death of their friend, the death of their teacher, confronted with the news of their own potential infidelity, one of you will betray me, the disciples began to wonder, what does this all mean? Have you ever been there? Have you ever wondered what in the, well, I can't say that. Does this all mean? Notice what Jesus does. Jesus moves quickly to call them to focus their energy not on the catastrophe, not on his death, not on the disturbing revelation about their lack of dependability. Rather, he called them quickly out of this introspection because it was just getting them deeper and deeper in a hole. So he said, I got to get you out of that hole. I got to get you out of the depths of that pain and that discouragement and that depression. I got to get you out of the hole. Jesus shifts their energy. And how does he do that? He said, a new commandment I give you. And what's that new commandment? To love. What you talking about, love? What you talking about, Willis? Just when everything seemed to be falling apart, Jesus spoke to them about love. Jesus spoke to them about responsibility. Just when they saw how frail and how weak life is, and how frail and how weak they were, Jesus speaks to them about love. Jesus calls them to acts of greatness. Has that ever happened to you? I could pay you back and then some for what you did to me. I am good at that. I may not look like it, but. Jesus said. Love one another. Sometimes it's even hard to love ourselves. And you're calling me to love someone that has done this to me? In fact, Jesus says, this will be an identifying mark. By this, Shall all people know that you are my disciples? Not by how much money you give, not by how well you can preach. Preach, Kenneth, I'm doing the best I can. That doesn't matter. Not by how well you sing or write music. If I speak with tongues of men, of angels, Paul says, if I can prophesy, I can see the future, I know the past, and I accept all presents. It don't mean a thing if you ain't got love. And I tell you, sometimes it means starting by loving yourself. By loving yourself enough to know that what decision I've made is a good decision for me, and I am happy with it. Jesus starts by telling them to love. In fact, Jesus says this, it will be the way people know that you're really following me. This really isn't some abstract instruction that's given, no call to simply feel something. Rather, it's a commandment. Do something. Love is something to do. And I go back to it. Sometimes Jesus is saying, start by loving you. Start by loving you. Love one another, Jesus said. When health fails, when life leads us through the valley of disappointment, when we're confronted with evidence of human sins against other human beings, like the castles in West Africa, when friends disappoint us and life leads us down the road we never plan to travel, Jesus says, love. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? I feel like I just should stop right there. I got lots of notes, but I just feel like I should just stop right there. Sometimes the hardest person for me to love is me. You know why? Because when I'm at home, I see the real me, good and bad. I see me. I see the caring me that would literally give the jacket off my back to someone on the street. But I also see the selfish me, that if you rub me the wrong way, you might see the other side of the Gemini. And for that reason, sometimes it's hard for me to love me. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. To love. And what I want you to take away from this message, I mean, I hope you take a lot of things away, but why don't you start by loving you? Why don't you start by loving you? We do a great job of loving the unhoused, and I don't want us to stop. We do a great job of loving our siblings who are in the LGBTQ plus community, and I don't want us to stop. We do a great job of embracing diversity in this community of race, and I don't want us to stop. But why don't you start by loving you. I love you, Lord, for your mercies. Come on, sing it, sing it, sing it. Y'all just sang it. Sing the song. All my days. Sing it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Start by loving you.